about how that the love of God always leads one to submit to the authority of God. Remembering the songs of the evening, I'm caused to think that they certainly focus us in on Jesus Christ. But yet we would know nothing of our Lord and Savior except He is revealed in the Bible. And we only know God as He has seen fit to reveal Himself in the Bible. May I hasten to remind us that we know nothing of heaven, hell, where we came from, what we're here for, and where we're going. We know nothing of sin. We know nothing of the forgiveness of sins. We know nothing of the plan of salvation. We know nothing of the church and its organization, work, and worship. We simply can know nothing properly of a spiritual nature except as it is revealed in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Remember that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 verse 12. Now please note that. We're interested in preaching the Word. That's the divine standard. That's that which we must ever look at to reveal in our lives what God would have us do. I'm interested in my own life to be sure that I see myself as God sees me. Now, the only way I know to do that is to look into the mirror of His Word, to the perfect law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25. So I'm concerned this evening that we draw to the Word, and that we realize that faith comes by hearing the Word of God and from no other source, Romans 10 and verse 17. I would like for us to understand that as we begin to study the Scriptures, that the Scriptures and the Scriptures only make us Christians. And yet those Scriptures must be handled aright, or rightly divided, 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm sure you're aware of a great many people who speak of Christ, who admit He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who talk about the Father and engage in some sort of worship. And yet we must ever remember that it was Cain who worshipped, but he did not worship in a manner acceptable to God. And we learn from Hebrews 11 and verse 4 in that great chapter on faith that it is Abel, Cain's brother, who offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now why? Well, the divine writer has said it was by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, remember, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So if your faith, your belief in God is correct, it will be because you know the Word, you have rightly divided it, and from a pure heart fervently you are keeping it and you are teaching it to others. And so we must ever understand that the faith, the belief that we have in God, in the Christ, must ever be founded on a thus saith the Lord. There's just no other way for it to be right. I have long labored under the view that those things absolutely essential to our salvation are simple and plain. And so it is that I think that we need to understand that that faith that's created in us by the Word of God is a faith that God will test. And so the subject of the evening, tests of faith. You'll remember in the King James Version that James, inspired of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 1 and verse 13, said to those Christians, "Let no man say when he is tempted of God, or when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." And yet when I turn back to the Old Testament, I find in Genesis 22 and verse 1 that the Scripture reveals God did tempt Abraham. Well, have we found that this Bible contradicts itself? Not so. I mentioned a while ago that we must rightly divide the Word of truth. A lot of people just aren't willing to learn how to study the Bible, and that's the reason, beloved brethren, though God would never have it so, and the giving of His Son shows us that He would give all that could be given to make a way possible for man to be saved, but that so many will be lost because they won't put forth the necessary effort from an honest and pure heart to know the book. And then when they know it, to do it. I trust that I'm speaking to an audience that desires to take heed what they hear, being sure it's the Word of God, and how they hear it, that they will in humility and meekness apply the truth of the living God to their lives and let it correct their lives in obedience to the same. No, there's not any contradiction here. We realize that there are two meanings to the word tempt, T-E-M-P, and we must realize that the first rendering of it that we noticed in James 1 and verse 13 means that God will not solicit one to do evil, that God will not cause one by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life to try to draw one to break His commandments. So God does not tempt man with evil. But on the other hand, as it is used in Genesis 22:1, King James Version, God did tempt Abraham in the sense that he tried the faith of Abraham. He tested the faith of Abraham. And so we see then that in all of the dispensations that are recorded in God's Word, wherein, of course, God is revealed in dealing with man, that he did try man's faith in him, that he did test the faith that man had. I believe that a careful analysis of the Bible will reveal, and I certainly hope you'll follow me closely, will reveal that the commands divide themselves, all of the commands in the Bible divide themselves into two classes. Now remember, I said earlier that we must rightly divide the word of truth. That means we must understand the Bible. Some people will go to Genesis and ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And they're not going to find the answer that God gives to man today. And many people do that who are sincere because they don't know how to study the Bible. And we need to know then how it is that our faith is tested. And in doing that, we need to understand that there are two kinds, for lack of a better way to put it, two kinds of laws that exist. First of all, there are those that we shall call moral, M-O-R-A-L, moral laws. Laws that have a moral and a practical aspect, such as thou shalt not kill. Now, I know that's God's word, but it's a moral law in the sense that we must have that kind of law for us to be able to exist and function in an orderly fashion with appreciation of the life of human beings. Thou shalt not commit adultery, found, of course, again in the Old Testament. It's a moral law. We understand, if we're thinking properly, of the importance of the family. And we realize that these things are right within themselves. They are moral fundamental principles. These would be right because they commend themselves to our understanding of how society is to function orderly. Though we have a great many people who, if you please, fly in the face of these laws and transgress them, it still is that which men realize keep a society going properly. Without laws governing such things as the ownership of property, it would be impossible for people to possess anything. Again, the laws prohibiting the taking of human life. These have been in existence since the very beginning of man's existence on earth. They are necessary to our harmony in our interaction in society as we operate between one another. And we must understand that in God's divine will, then there are these laws. And we will never be able to properly rightly divide the word of truth and come to as deep an understanding of the Bible as we ought to unless we realize that one class of laws are these moral laws. These laws did not, if you please, have their origin at Mount Sinai as God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses expressly for the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 5. And so we pose this question. Why? Why then were these laws given? The law of Moses. Well, here's the reason the law of Moses was given. At least one reason. It was for the purpose of making sin exceedingly sinful. That is, for the purpose of sharpening the people's concept of sin. We need to understand that. People today need to know that the greatest enemy we have is the transgression of God's law. Sin, 1 John 3 and verse 4. We get upset at heart ailments and cancers and all sorts of things like that. Sin's far worse than any of those things. When sin kills, it kills eternally. How terrible is sin in God's sight? Consider what God had to give to make the way possible to forgive sin. How terrible is sin in God's sight? Consider just where men will go when they die in sin. If I would have any one thing to be more sharpened on my mind and the minds of people throughout the world, it would be that they would have a greater sharpening of their being as to what it is to transgress God's law. And just what a terrible cost it was to heaven and to all of the human race when man sins and what it does to us. And so, in order to make the people more aware of what it means to transgress God's laws, then the law of Moses was given to do that. Paul talks about that in the New Testament. In writing to Christians, he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13, did then that which is good become death unto me? Listen to him. God forbid. Literally, may it never be so. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. Now that might be called a problem passage to understand. I don't believe that it is. That passage, I think, I've already explained, really, in pointing out that the law, as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 24, was to make man realize you are lost. You are under the curse of sin. You cannot save yourself. You must look to the Savior. And so, the prophets declared of the Messiah to come, who would save his people from their sins. And when John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Christ, viewed the Son of God in the flesh coming, he said to those that he'd been preaching to, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so we must understand the Word of God. We must realize the purpose of these laws, like the law of Moses, and understand why it was given, if we're to be able to understand the Christ and the gospel and just how one is saved by Christ. Beloved brethren, it's not enough, and dear friends, for me to know that Christ is the Savior, that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, that he made the ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice far beyond the human mind to understand. I want to know how I can be saved. I say how I can be saved by Jesus Christ. I want to know how he saves me. I want to know my part in the matter. And I must realize, first of all, I'm a sinner, lost and undone, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that Christ came to save me, but I've got to know his word as to what it teaches, and I must rightly divide that in order to know how I'm to be saved by it. Consider with me for a moment to more fully explain by illustration the meaning of making sin exceedingly sinful. That is, the law of Moses came to do that. Consider with me that if you were over here in Oklahoma City or Tulsa or someplace like Austin, where we're from, and it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Everybody's getting off, and many of them were off before they ever got off. If you don't believe that, get out there and drive in some of that. And here is a person that somewhere has been raised back out here in the hills. They've never come into such an episode as that. And they've learned to drive their automobile out there in those hills. They've never been off of a dirt road, if you can still find such a place as that. They've never seen all this traffic. They may have had to put on the brakes to dodge a chicken or something like that, but they've never seen all of this that one sees in a large city at getting off time. And then they learn to drive, and they take a journey to Oklahoma City or Austin or Tulsa, and they get in the middle of all that. Now, if they are able to live through it, or they're able to still be driving the vehicle after going through that, they are not going to be especially conscious of all of the traffic laws that I know they'll probably violate. But on the other hand, if that same person is given the laws of driving and of traffic, and they study them very diligently, and they even go and take the test they should have taken in the first place, and they pass it, then when they transgress those traffic laws, they have a special consciousness of the laws they've transgressed. Now, if I can understand that simple illustration, then I can understand that God in his infinite wisdom and understanding the nature of man, as he unfolded the great scheme of redemption throughout the ages, that he came to a time in which he said, "I will make man understand just the fact that they're in sin, under the curse of sin, and that they must have a Savior. They cannot save themselves." And so the law, the schoolmaster, the tutor that leads us to Christ. Why to Christ? He's the Savior. The one who makes us save our obedience to his will, I will cause them to realize more what it is to break God's law. And so I give them the law of Moses. And there are other things that were connected with the law of Moses, but especially is this true: to make sin exceedingly sinful. And so I would suggest today that if we in the church under the New Testament of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Christ, would have a special appreciation of sin, then learn how the New Testament writers, by the Holy Spirit, use the Old Testament in teaching those people of the first century under the gospel dispensation. Learn how they employed that Old Testament as the Holy Spirit guided them to employ it. And you'll see how the Old Testament ought to be used today to help us better appreciate the New Testament. No wonder then that Paul would say in this same letter in Romans 15 and verse 4 that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We've come right back to the Scriptures. We see once again what we started out with, what Paul said, preach the word. Beloved brethren, one of the reasons we are not reaching out to the world and accomplishing what our forefathers and pioneer gospel preachers used to do, we have forgotten ourselves the importance of the Word of God and the place of right dividing the Word of truth, which means simply understanding the purpose of the law and getting that into people's hearts, and they will have an understanding of sin being exceedingly sinful, and we will see that pointing them to the Christ because they'll learn they cannot save themselves. We look round about us today and we're able to see a people who could care less about sin. They talk about Bible bangers. They make light of such preaching as this. Why do they do it? No compunction in their heart when they break the laws of God. No feeling of remorse. No pricking of the inward man. And so it is even within the bride of Christ. The truth of God is preached and people wall their eyes like a dying calf. And they don't even know what the word amen means. And we wonder why the preaching of the pure primitive gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 verse 16, which Paul said he wasn't ashamed of, that the bride of Christ today so many times is ashamed of. There is another class of laws that we need to know here. The second class I mentioned earlier. The second class is found only in the Bible. And we designate these positive by nature. I mentioned the other to be moral. Right, because they're needful for society to function. I mentioned in the study of that also the design then and purpose of the law of Moses and how it came in. And now we notice these laws. And they differ from the moral law in this respect. And please note it. Remember, the moral law was given because it is right. It's needful for man to be able to function in an orderly society. But now it's different when we look at this second class of laws. We have labeled the positive law. This positive law is right only because it was given, and it was given by God. Now that's the expression. What we're talking about in this positive law is the expression of the arbitrary will of God. I say again, it's right only because God said do it. Now we'll see more about that if that's still a bit confusing to you as we go on further. There are several different types of these positive laws. Laws that are right only because God said do them. And they exist under several different classifications. And I invite your close attention as we further understand the significance of right and dividing the word of truth. And understand then this involves knowing the nature of the laws that are in the Scriptures. The type in which there is absolutely no visible connection between the thing commanded and the blessings that are promised when we keep those commandments. And many of God's laws are of this character. These are the only laws that really test your faith and my faith. This is needful to understand. Very needful to understand. Simply because much of the religions would have about us would have us believe, all of the denominational world, for all practical purposes, would operate on the theory that just so you keep the moral law that we've been talking about, then you are showing the proper respect for God and you are evidencing your loyalty to Him. That's just not true. We'll labor to point that out as to why. There is no necessary test of one's loyalty to God in the mere fact that he keeps the moral law. I want you to notice that some people I know believe contrary to what I've just stated. And I think you could probably, if you look hard enough, find somebody believing contrary to everything I've stated in this whole thing. And may I say also, preachers many times, if not all of the time, well, I won't say all of the time, but many times are the worst enemy of the people. People, preachers, will tell you anything. I wish my brethren would open their Bibles, and no matter how godly the preacher is, no matter how dedicated a Bible student he is, he's a mortal man. No matter how determined and fearless he is and in love with God and his fellow man, no matter how much he tries, he can make slips of the tongue. Can we not be as noble as those Bereans? More noble than the Thessalonians, in that they search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And they were checking up on the Apostle Paul. who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we must too realize that we must study the Bible for ourselves. Now right there's the reason we're hurting. We're not studying the Bible nor learning how to study it, how to write and divide the word of truth. We're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and we can't be filled until we do. We must realize that. People will say, if you live according to the Ten Commandments and keep the Sermon on the Mount, that's all God expects of you. I'm sure you've heard people say something to that effect. There is no necessary connection between a person's keeping the moral law and the desire to honor God. Now, many people do keep the moral law. I know that, and you know that. And yet, they have not the slightest intention in keeping that law of honoring God and the keeping of it. Many people do not believe in God, yet many of these people live in adherence to this moral law. They don't kill people. They respect the rights of other people, and so on. But they don't keep those laws because they're honoring God. As I said, some of them would keep those laws, yet they deny there is a God. So let us note some reasons why a person may keep every one of the commandments of God, of the moral law and His commandments, and yet not do so for the purpose of honoring God. In the first place, there are those who want to keep their respectability, and so they keep them. But to keep a law to keep one's respectability is not keeping the law, the moral law, to honor God. There are others who realize that if they don't obey the moral law, they'll be imprisoned or they'll suffer physically. But that's not keeping those laws to honor God. Others who are just naturally what we would call law-abiding. If it's what the laws are, they'll just do them because that's the way they've been brought up to do them. But you can do that and still not be doing them to honor God. None of these classes does so because he simply wants to honor God in the doing of those moral laws. I emphasize this. Because of the conviction of the entire denominational world, I'm afraid many in the church, that this is all it takes to honor God and to be as respectful as I know how, it just ain't so. And I hope that makes a point. You preacher students, notice I didn't say ain't. And I hope that further emphasized the point I was trying to make. The positive commands of God, there are many reasons why a person does a thing. I wish we'd realize that. There are many reasons why a person does a thing in his own judgment. Many reasons why they do that, not one of which reasons may be for the purpose of honoring God. There's only one reason why a person does something that is an arbitrary command of God, where there is really no connection between the thing commanded and the blessing that's promised. And that's simply because he desires to do what God says. This positive class of laws in the Bible tests our faith right here. There are many people who understand I shouldn't go out here and murder somebody, and they don't do it. That's been the point I've been making. They don't do it, not because they want to honor God, but because that just is not what they want to do because of the punishment that might be there. But when it comes to the positive laws found in the Bible, a person will do those laws only because he wants to honor God. That's the very nature of these laws. There are several different levels or classification of these laws. There are those in which there's absolutely no recognizable connection between the thing commanded and the blessing promised. Let me give you an illustration. If you work 8 hours, then I'll give you $8. I'm poor and can't pay any more than that. I'll give you $8, a dollar an hour. Now, I think that we can see the logical connection, at least, between the fact that if you'll do a certain job for me for 8 hours, I will pay you a dollar per hour, and that adds up to 8 hours. We can see that. But what if I tell you, if you'll stand on 1 foot for 20 minutes, I'll give you $1,000,000. And you know that I will do that. I want you to show me the connection between standing on 1 foot and me giving you $1,000,000. There's no logical connection between that, like there is between the idea of working for me 8 hours, and I'll give you a dollar an hour, and that'll make $8. There's simply no logical connection in the second illustration. None whatsoever. It follows then that God has given us commands in the Bible in which there is no known relationship from a logical and necessary standpoint between the thing commanded and the blessing that is given by God for the one who keeps the commandment. I can understand how that if I do not murder somebody, that I won't get myself in trouble with the law. And I can see how I shouldn't murder somebody in that way, even if I don't do those things or keep those commandments to honor God. I can understand that. And I'm not flying in the face of reason to say there's no reasoning and that man with these positive laws and understanding them must simply not be reasonable. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm trying to say is that these laws are simply right because God gave them. Haven't you heard people say, well, I don't see why you have to do so and so. Couldn't God save me this way? And couldn't God save me that way? Why, it seems to me that one church is as good as another. It seems to me that God could save me in thus and thus a way. Why, God's a loving God. It seems to me He can do that and He can do this. Well, that tends to tell us that people don't have the proper attitude to the express will of God found only in the Word of God, and that they are leaning upon their own understanding rather than just simply learning what God required of them, though they can see no connection between the commandment God has given and the blessing that He gives one when he complies with that commandment. That's the point we need to understand. There is a second one of these. In the second place, there are those commands of that nature in the Bible where not only is there no known connection, but where the thing commanded is even distasteful and obnoxious in its very nature to some people. And there's still a third. The thing itself would actually be wrong under other circumstances. Now, this is what I mean when I talk about test of faith. We're going to go further into this. Let us notice then each one of these that I put before you. First of all, the one where there's no logical connection between the commandment that God has given and the blessing He's going to bestow upon the person who knows and keeps that commandment. In Exodus 12 and verse 7, the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. The command from God comes so that the firstborn of Israel will not suffer the death of the firstborn of Egypt, that you put blood on the doorpost on the night of the Passover. Will somebody tell me the logical connection between putting the blood of a lamb on the doorpost and God passing over those people, except that God said, I said do it, and if you believe me and love me, you'll do it because I said do it. That's the only reason you can find there. The only reason that God passed over them is because they simply did what He said. Consider further. I mentioned there are some of those commands of a positive nature that are actually distasteful and obnoxious when we do them. Do you remember Naaman? Do you remember the Syrian who was a leper? Do you remember 2 Kings 5, 10 through 14? Do you remember how that Naaman, as a leper, recognizing his state, went down and was told by Elijah, though not personally, but through Elijah's servant, dip 7 times in the River Jordan? Do you remember that it was obnoxious and distasteful to hear that command? And do you remember that he went away in a rage and he did just what people do today? He said, behold, I thought the prophet would come out and do thus and so. But he had a sensible servant who said, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Then why don't you go ahead and do what he asked you? But remember, it was distasteful and obnoxious to him when he was first commanded to do it. But he was still a leper when he said, behold, I thought. And when he complied with the commandment to dip 7 times in the River Jordan, though there's no logical connection between dipping 7 times that old muddy River Jordan and in gaining a cleansing of leprosy, nevertheless, the power of God came upon him when he came up from that 7th time and he had no more leprosy, though the commandment was obnoxious and distasteful to him, and there's no visible connection between dipping 7 times in a muddy river water anywhere and getting such a disease as leprosy taken away from you. So it was so. That positive law was right only because God said, do it. And it tested his faith. And when he decided to comply with the will of God and obedience to the same, his leprosy was cleansed. And then I mentioned that some of these positive laws are actually sinful in other situations. Do you remember Genesis 22? In verses 1 through 19, and old Abraham and his only son, Isaac. Do you remember that Abraham, pictured by inspiration, and so he is the father of the faithful, had his faith tested Because the command from Jehovah God Almighty said to that beloved father and faithful servant, take your son, your only son, and he rubs it in, the son whom thou lovest. You take him up to the mountain and you sacrifice him there. Do you realize the law of Moses later on would say to the Jews, it is a sin to kill your son and sacrifice? Beloved brethren, the command of God and the command of God only made it right for Abraham to take that son and offer him in sacrifice. And that tells me what Paul said in the New Testament. Let God be true. What's the other part of it? Though every man's a liar. What God says is right. That's one of the things we've got to learn. I see every once in a while these bumper stickers. The idea that God said it and that settles it when I believe it or something like that. I think it goes, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Beloved brethren, God said it, and whether I believe it or not, that settles it. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him the last day. And those spoken words that really test our faith are these where there is no logical connection between the thing commanded and the blessing given. In these three classes of that right there. Even some of them being distasteful and obnoxious, and at other times actually sin or transgression of God's law. That's amazing, but many people don't realize it. What is the difference in then these two classes of commands? Well, one class of these commends itself to the intelligence of the doer. A person is simply prompted to obey them because he can see that there is something in it that he ought to do. And it draws out his own personal judgment and his own approval. The positive commands are commands of such nature that the only reason why a person obeys them is because he or she wants to obey God who commanded them. That gets right down to really testing our faith. Let us note for a moment what the pioneer preachers, when I say pioneer preachers, now I mean way back in the pioneers, in the early days of the Restoration Movement, when the area of Kentucky, called that bloody and dark land, was called the Western Reserve. And they used this illustration to make the point we're talking about now, so that people would know those positive commands and how they really tested a person's faith in God. Those commands that are right only because God said do them. They said there was a man who bought land in Kentucky. He lived in Virginia. He had laid out that particular land and the way he wanted it, where the house was to be, the barns were to be, the well was to be dug, and so on. He told his oldest son, you take this and you go out and find that land, and by the blueprint I've laid down, you do what I ask you to do. When you get it all accomplished, call and I'll bring the family and come out. The son got there. Here was the map the father had drawn. He found the hill where the trees were and just where to put the house. And he said, that looks good to me, and he put it there. He found the place where the barns were to go, and he said, that looks right, I'll put it there. He found the place where the well was to be dug. He said, well, I don't think really it ought to go there. I'll put it on the other part of the land. The father came. He began to survey what the son had done. He said, the house is there. It looks good. The barns where I asked you to. But he said, son, why? Why have you moved the well? The son said, well, it just didn't seem the right place for it. And the question those people would raise needs to be raised today. Did the son do anything the father told him to do simply because the father told him to do it? If we don't watch out, we say, well, yeah, he only left out one. No, sir. He did not do one commandment simply and solely because the father asked him to. He did it only when it appealed to his own think so. That's where we find ourselves so many times. If it doesn't suit me, I ain't going to do it, and I'm going to jump on preachers and elders and deacons, and I'm going to tell you you're unloving and hateful and mean, and I'm going to be mean to you to teach you not to be mean to me, and I have the right to do that, but you don't. You ever hear anything like that? If you haven't, you may not need much of any help. I mean that kindly, beloved, but what has happened to common sense? Dungan in his hermeneutics, a book about interpreting the Bible, how to do it, the tools of interpretation of the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth and how to rightly divide it, says that common sense is that ability God has put into any common or ordinary accountable person to discern that has a likeness are those things that are unlike. And yet it seems to me we've lost all of the common sense there ever was of being able to see those likenesses and things and those things that are unlike. And yet that's one of the first rules of understanding the Bible, is the ability to be able to see that. So no wonder a lot of us don't know our Bibles, and we'll never know Jesus Christ until we know our Bible. You never will. Because the express will of Jesus is in His last will and testament. That's common sense. Where do you put your express will as to how you want your things taken care of when you're dead and gone and no longer personally here to be able to tell it? And inspiration in the book of Hebrews use that very argument to talk about how that Christ now, not Moses, not Elijah, nor anybody else in the Old Testament, has any power. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. It's just that way. I'm saying it as plainly as I know how. And I believe you can say things plainly and frankly and candidly and say them in love for the souls of mankind. In fact, I do not think you can say it any other way and manifest the love of God when you read what Jesus Christ said. I think some people like Jesus when they say Him, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." They like that Jesus. And I believe that we ought to have those things that teach us not to be anxious. That's the truth of God. And people who are anxious need the truth of God in that area. But I also remember the Jesus who with eyes of flame said, "Ye have made my Father's house a den of thieves." That's the same Jesus. But he was telling those people what they needed. And He told them because He loved them. And He wanted them to go to heaven. But they couldn't go to heaven and live in their sins that they loved. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Was He a friend of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees? Yes, because He told them what they needed to do to change. Don't you ever let any preacher or member of the church stand before you and say, "I love you, but my love will set aside the commandments of God, and let's just love one another all to death." My beloved brethren, that's not Bible love. It is not agape love. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And these positive laws test our faith. Would we have done? Would we have done what Abraham did? Or would we look into the face of Jehovah God Almighty and shake our fist and say, "I've served you all this time, and now you tell me to take the son of promise and offer him? Well, you're not a god, you're some sort of fiend." That wasn't the attitude of Abraham. And God blessed him accordingly. Let us never fly into the face of God. But let us receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. It's able to save, but it'll not save me if I don't humbly know and love and obey it. Jesus is the author of salvation to only one class of people on this earth. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 makes it plain. He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Whether you can see the connection between the thing promised and the blessing and in the commandment offered or not. And I hope you'll see those points. Consider the plan of salvation and the lesson's going to be yours. We've talked about that which tests our faith in God. The positive laws that are right only because God commanded them. And that we only do those laws because we want to obey God. I know that in every, whatever you might call it, plan of salvation, there's some type of belief. We can even understand that in a secular job. If I'm in one job, I want to go to another, I've got to believe in it stronger than this one. And then when I believe it in strongly enough and it becomes a living faith and not an active faith, then I decide mental turnaround or repentance to turn from this job and go to that job. And I'm even willing to confess the fact that I'm changing from this job to that job. And there's belief, repentance, and confession. And that belief would be in my own mind the product of evidence that says that job's better than this job and I've got hired over there because I wanted to. I believe it, I repent from this one and turn to that one, and I say I'm going over there. And I obey then what they tell me to do as I work for somebody else, as I'm a good workman. But consider with me when you look out here in the world and you find in every kind, if you can call it that, so-called plan of salvation, nobody has any problem with belief. Everybody realizes you ought to believe in Christ. You ever get in a big argument with any denominational person over whether belief is right or not? No. What about repentance? They have some sort of repentance. They know you've got to change from something to something. And they know you'll confess faith in Christ. But brethren, where does the battle start? baptism. You ever wonder why? Because there's no visible connection between what Christ said do and being buried in water and the blessing of forgiveness of sins. It tests your faith because you'll only do it when you do it right. Because God said so and you love Him. We haven't had that taught to us like it ought to have been taught to us. And we've got people filling pulpits that don't know the moon from a block of ice in teaching that kind of thing. There's something wrong, brethren. How can we see the church of the living God purchased by the precious blood of Christ, the bride of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ? How can we expect it to stay on the earth? Wherein are all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? In Christ, Ephesians 1:3. When we don't study to show ourselves approved and understand the very laws that really test our faith, how they test our faith, why they test our faith. And so it is that people will say, I believe God can save me without being baptized. That's not the question. The point is that God has saved me, and the only way possible to save me, and the way He's chosen to save me is according to His very nature. God is love. And therefore, I had best simply do what He said like Abraham. I'd best simply do what He said like Naaman. And I'd best do like Noah and simply build the ark out of gopher wood, the only kind He authorized, because He said so, and it's right only because of that, and simply do it. This is what obedience requires. And doesn't that give more meaning to a passage surely all of us know in Matthew 7:21, when Jesus said to those Jews who were at that time God's people, but who in rebellion to the law of Moses, God's will for them, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The Holy Spirit said that, brethren and friends. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, 1 John 5:3. And then we notice also in John 15:14, Jesus said, ye are my friend, if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, you're not going to be saved by Jesus Christ, who loves you and cares for you, unless you realize that all power or authority hath been given unto Him in heaven and on earth. And that power to save is manifested in this book, in the words of this book, in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And we've studied this evening just exactly how to become a Christian. Just exactly some things very necessary to rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding just how we're saved and why, and the classification of laws in the Bible and how the positive laws really test our faith. Those laws, beloved brethren, are right only because God said them. There may be no visible connection between the thing God commanded and the blessing promised. But it's God's will, and He's designed it that way to test us to see whether we'll do it for one reason and one reason only. Because you love Him. And Jesus is the only Savior, and there's no other Savior. So when you think on these things, will you honestly look into your life and say, just what am I doing? What am I doing with the Bible revealing God, and what am I doing with His truth? It won't be long before life is over. No, I don't care how young or old you are. It can't be long the way time goes by before any one of us. When we shall depart this mortal coil into vast eternity, limitless, we shall journey. We won't be so concerned with house prices and what oil's going to do and how our house would sell and what the taxes are and what's going to happen with Gaddafi and Libya and Japan and all that. It won't make a difference at all. If we're able to think before we make that great moving into the future, into eternity, there will be but one thought in our mind. How have I lived? Have I lived in harmony with His Word? Think about that. And if you're an unfaithful Christian, repent of your sins tonight. Come confessing them and praying God for forgiveness. You may have brought reproach on the church, but it doesn't have to stay that way. We can still offer the great and blessed invitation. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And tonight, you can go home not troubled by the burden and guilt of sin, but before you drift off into a peaceful sleep, you will be able in pureness of conscience to say, my Father in heaven. If you can't say that now, I know He'll hear you by the life you're living. You need to make it right, for today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Would you come to Him while we stand and sing?